turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. We sung a paraphrase of this psalm earlier in the service. Most likely a psalm of those in exile or those who have just come back from exile, longing again to know the favor of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord and the assurance of His grace to His people. And so we read these words, "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to His people, His saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before Him and prepares the way for His steps." Now, if you think about that prayer of the psalmist, put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Turn now, please, to Romans 8, verse 1. And of course, we read Romans 8, verse 1, on the other side of the cross, Jesus has come, Jesus has done His work, Jesus has risen from the grave. And so the prayer of the psalmist is answered, and we read in Romans 8, verse 1, our text, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as human beings, I think we have wired into the fabric of our DNA a love of the view from the top of hills and mountains. Every single one of us just loves to see these spectacular vistas from the top of a mountain. But of course, to enjoy a view from the top, two things are inevitable. You first of all have to get up there somehow, and it doesn't matter how long you stay and enjoy, eventually you're going to have to come down. Well, I'm not the first to describe Romans 8 as the mountaintop of Romans. As several commentators have noted, it begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and in the middle, there is no defeat. But to get up to Romans 8, we've had to climb a pretty steep hill of doctrine. We've had to look at things like total depravity, justification by faith alone, and sanctification. Indeed, the last two chapters of Romans have been about the reality of sin, even in the life of the believer, and the daily struggle that we have with that remaining sin. And so now we are very ready to be refreshed by Romans chapter 8. But of course, very soon we're going to have to leave Romans chapter 8, and we're going to have to begin the lovely, gentle walk down of the rest of Romans, which contains more duty and more doctrine that's all glorious. But for now, we're up on the top, and it's good for us to pause and to enjoy the glorious view of salvation in this chapter. And we begin to do this by considering just verse 1, especially in the light of the Lord's Supper that we have celebrated today. In this verse, the reassurance of the gospel is declared to weary believers. The reassurance of the gospel is declared to weary believers. And we're going to consider the four parts of this reassurance. First of all, the reason for the reassurance. Secondly, the reality of the reassurance. Thirdly, the reassurance itself. And then fourthly, the recipients of the reassurance. So firstly, the reason for this reassurance, and we see this in that first word, therefore. As we have been reminded already in Romans, when we come across a therefore in the Bible, it means we have to take into account what has been said. And what has been said in Romans has been heavy going. It's been hard to read and it's been hard to hear because of its honesty. It began way back in the earlier chapters of Romans where Paul established the universal guilt of humanity. God has placed the principles of his law in our conscience, and God has given us his word explicitly in the Bible. And so we know, each one of us, that we are guilty lawbreakers. We deserve God's condemnation. And so in chapter 3, verse 20, we had this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. But then Paul went on to chapters 4 and 5 of Romans, and that magnificent doctrine of justification by faith alone. What we cannot do, God has done by sending Jesus to earth to die on the cross. And as we believe in Jesus, the gospel is we have peace with God. Peace with God. And so in God's eyes, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. But that left Paul needing to address the reality of the sins we still commit that cause us so much grief. And he did this, you will recall, by explaining how the law works. The law is good. There is nothing faulty about God's law. It is holy and righteous. But we are born with a sinful nature. And when the law comes into contact with a sinful nature, there are sin fires that shoot up all over the place. We saw that the law reveals sin, and the law arouses sin, and the law puts to death, and the law reveals the utter sinfulness of sin. You boys and girls will remember that I used the illustration of this hymn board, and I gave you a command, and I said, you are not to check that all of the numbers between 0 and 9 are on that board. And we all straight away looked at the board to see if 0 and 9 were up there. And if we didn't do it that week, we've thought about doing it since. I've had reports at the door several Sundays in a row. What number is missing? Or not? What the law does completely before we come to Christ, it also does after we have come to Christ. And so we heard the anguished cry of Paul being so brutally honest about the reality of sin in his own life. Do you remember his words? I do not understand what I do. What I do not want to do, this I do. What I hate, I do. I saw a poster on Facebook this afternoon with some words on a background. The background was that color test screen you get on the television, you know, all of the different colors with a bit of black and white across the bottom. Now, it could have been any different type of media because the message is the same. The words were, do not be entertained by the sins Jesus died for. So I had to ask myself, have I been entertained at times by the sins Jesus died for? And I have to acknowledge that I have. The conviction of sin. So when Paul says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do, no believer stands there and goes, tut tut, Paul, what have you been up to? No, the believer joins Paul on his knees in the dust of sin's misery and says the same thing. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And in all of this, we see that the law condemns. The law points its finger at sinners and says, guilty. Brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, do you feel this wretchedness? Do you at times feel the weight of sin's burden and the guilt of your own sin pressing down on your shoulders? Maybe for the 100th time you have committed the sin that you wish you were rid of, but you've fallen again. This is the reason for the reassurance of Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore. But secondly, we see the reality of the reassurance revealed in the word now. You see, this verse could have been stated without the word now. It could say, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That would be true. That would be the gospel. Wretched sinner, if you are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. But people of God, this morning we looked at Psalm 118, and five times in that psalm we read these words, God's love endures forever. And in Psalm 136, those same words are repeated 26 times at the end of every verse. His love endures forever. And those words have their birth in Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai. And he passes in front of Moses to reveal himself in his essential being to Moses. And he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God, you see, is not a God of a little bit of grace. He is not a God of leftover grace. He is not a God of just enough grace. His grace is like the rain that has just been falling. It floods the earth. It is lavish. It is abounding. It is plentiful. It is more than sufficient. Perhaps most importantly of all, God's grace is not a future grace. God's grace is now grace. It's not something you need to wait for heaven to find out whether you've got it or not. No, there is no condemnation now. It is a present reality. It is the gospel for wretched sinners today. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we see something more of the abundance of God's grace as we also consider the reassurance itself. And the reassurance is no condemnation. People of God, in Galatians 4 verse 4, you find these words. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. And there'll be many of us here who have smartphones with calendar apps, and that's how we schedule our week's plans. Some of us might still use a diary or have a calendar hanging up on the fridge. And we put marks on the days that are significant, where we have plans or appointments. Well, before the creation of the world, in eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity agreed together to put a cross on the cosmic calendar of world history. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into the history of this world and be born in Bethlehem. Now, by God's design and decree, certain things needed to be in place for Jesus to come. There needed to be a Roman Empire with its rules and with its system of government and its peace and its system of punishments. The Jewish people need to have gone into exile and come back and still not given themselves wholeheartedly to the law. All of these things had to be so. But part of what was needed for the coming of Jesus was the Greek language of the time. Hebrew was the language of the Old Testament, and as you learn Hebrew, even if it's just at the beginner's level, you soon see why Hebrew is so perfect for the Old Testament. And then when you learn the Greek of the New Testament, again at a beginner's level, you soon see how Greek as a language is perfectly suited to the New Testament. And the Greek of the Bible is not the classical Greek of Plato and Aristotle, and it's not the modern Greek of today. It's common Greek, Koine Greek, everyday Greek. It is simple, flexible, and its grammatical structure makes it perfect for the truths that are set before us in the New Testament. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. And the reason I've made this point is to do with the Greek words that make up Romans 8, verse 1. The very first word in a Greek sentence is normally the word where the emphasis lies, where the attention is to be directed. And the first word in this sentence is no. The Greek word is ouden. Now, ordinarily, the Greek for no is ou. You find it all throughout the New Testament. Ouden multiplies no. It is in no possible way, or in not one way, or no, not even one, nothing, none, no. Therefore, now condemnation. In no possible way, no, not even one, nothing, none, is there therefore now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge all mankind. And if there is just one sin discovered in our lives, that would be enough for us to be sentenced to the agonies of hell for eternity. You might remember an illustration from a sermon at Easter time, which noted that we process on average 10,000 thoughts per day. And if somehow sin is attached to just a quarter of those thoughts, that means 912,500 sinful thoughts every year. And if you think that surely the many tiny and almost unconscious thoughts of each day cannot be sinful, you do not understand the sinfulness of sin. Paul has just said of himself in chapter 7, "What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Sin clings to us, and it can wind its threads into even the least of our thoughts. And so what do we deserve to hear from Jesus on Judgment Day? "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And having been justly condemned, we would then go to the place of suffering, the total absence of goodness, light, love, mercy, grace, a place where there is only dying without the release of death, the place of God-forsakenness. Hell. But, in no possible way, no, not even one, nothing, none, is there therefore condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The message of the supper that we have just celebrated today is that God has passed verdict already. Not guilty, innocent, spotless, righteous, no condemnation, no need to fear judgment. Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus rose from the grave. God has called you to believe in His Son. And if you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, the verdict is not guilty. No condemnation now. Lastly then, having heard the reason for this reassurance, we are weary and wretched sinners. And having seen the reality of the reassurance, it is now, today. And having considered the reassurance itself, no condemnation. We note, lastly, the recipients of the reassurance, who this reassurance is for. And it is given, as we see at the end of the verse, to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the promise of no condemnation now is not a blanket assurance for everyone. It is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that rather begs the question, doesn't it? Am I in Christ Jesus? How do I know that I am in Christ Jesus? How can I be sure that this reassurance is for me? And we must ask this question because the Bible tells us that on the day of judgment, many will stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you." They will think themselves to be believers, but they will be shown to be deluded, hypocrites, who never truly believed in Jesus and repented of their sins. And this is why in 2 Corinthians 13:5 we read these words, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Paul was writing to a most troubled church. There was division, sexual immorality, members of the church were suing each other in court, marriages in the congregation were in disarray, members were attending idol feasts at pagan temples. There was drunkenness at the Lord's Supper table. There was disorderly and chaotic worship that looked little different than the chimp cage at the zoo. And some were doubting the resurrection from the dead. That's just 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul has to speak about the inappropriateness of believers binding themselves with unbelievers in marriage or business. He also has to defend himself against the wicked slander of false teachers and many in the Corinthian church. And so he says to them, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Now in the case of the Corinthians, or at least most of them, Paul was confident they would find themselves in faith. He continues, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? But his final words were, unless, of course, you fail the test. So he allowed that some might discover that despite professing faith in Christ, they were not in Christ because they had not come to him in faith and repentance. And if you seek some spiritual guide as to how to do this self-examination, we are given it in 1 John. In 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you read the things that John writes, and if you test yourself against these things, you may be certain that you are in Christ Jesus. If the things forbidden are not there, and the things commanded are there. Here's just a few of the things that John writes. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now perhaps the simplest way to give us something that we can take away, maybe as a memory aid, is to think of the word fade. F-A-D-E, four questions that we can ask of ourselves. First of all, if. Do I fear God as my loving Father? Is there in my heart a reverence for God, an adoration of God, a humility before God? Is there a desire within me to obey God as my Father? Secondly, A, do I adore Jesus as my Savior and Lord? Is there in my heart love for Jesus Christ, affection for Jesus Christ, the worship of Jesus Christ, a desire to be with Christ Jesus in his word, a trust in Jesus Christ, a desire to tell others about him, a desire to be like him. Thirdly, D, do I despise what is evil? Is there in my heart a holy hatred for sin? Am I disturbed and convicted by sin? Do I run away from sin? Do I yearn to be done with sin? And then lastly, E, am I eager to do what is good? Am I striving? Am I pursuing godliness? Am I seeking to be disciplined and to deny myself? Am I focused on others? Do I have a hunger to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? And it's important that we ask these questions of ourselves, not now, sitting here on the pew all dressed up in Sunday best, when we're alone, when there's no one else watching, when we can really, truly look at the depths of our hearts to see what lives there. And please note, the test is not, do I sin? We've just read Romans 7. We know that the believer sins, but the believer laments the sin in his life and confesses that sin before the Lord. The Bible is full of sinners. The test is not, do I sin? The test is, do I fear God as my Father? Do I adore Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do I despise all that is sin and evil, and am I eager to do what is good? And if you pass the test, and if you discover that Jesus Christ is your all in all, you don't say, haven't I done well? No, you fall to your knees and you cry out, amazing grace! Amazing love! How can it be, O God, that you love a wretch like me? How can it be that you sent your Son Jesus to the cross to bleed for my sins? But it means also that you can say, according to 1 John 5:13, I have eternal life. And you can say, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, I am in the faith. And you can say, according to Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for me. Amen.